Okay, God is good. That's right. I really, I prayed all week long, and especially yesterday, of course, but preparing this message, and it was just kind of going nowhere, I just couldn't seem to get anything or whatever, I just struggled with it, and so, I just want to say the words of God. I just want to say what He wants to say. I don't want to say anything else, no more, no less. So, what I want to talk about today or preach about is God has done many, many wonderful things for us in saving us. We all agree with that. But a natural question arises, why? What's the purpose of all this stuff? I mean, why does he do it the way he did it? And, what is God's ultimate goal, if you will? It's good to have an ultimate goal. All people actually do have an ultimate goal, even if they haven't formulated it explicitly. Everybody basically wants to be happy, for instance. It's just that how you go about achieving that happiness or obtaining it is the trick. Some of us want it through licentious behavior. Some of us think we'll get it through religious ritual or legalistic behavior. But both of those are wrong, of course. We know that the way to happiness is through God, through Jesus, in a loving, powerful relationship with Him. But, God has a goal too. God has a goal. And maybe salvation is not just for what we think it's for. In fact, I would say what most people think salvation is for is only secondary to what it's really for. Ephesians 3, and you don't necessarily have to turn to all these. I'm just... Ephesians 3, 8 through 13, has a very curious set of verses. It says, "To me, Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, the grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So even Paul recognized there that God has an eternal purpose. And at least something according to that eternal purpose is that the church make known to the principalities in the heavenlies the mystery of God. The church is not just for the earth. The church is not just to display the glory of God on the earth. The church is actually to inform the angels, and I suppose demons, but at least the angels, about the ways of God. The church, that is human beings who are in fellowship with the Lord, actually have a privilege that the angels do not have. They have the Holy Spirit. They have God Himself indwelling their being. And we actually have a greater a more intimate knowledge of God than they do. And we should be, in our discipleship, in our conforming to the image of Jesus, would be displaying God's glory and God's ways to the angels. That's very interesting. I must confess, I don't normally think of my daily life as being beheld by angels to see what God is up to. But that, in fact, is a part of it. Now, that's not what I'm saying the eternal purpose is. I'm saying that's just, he says, that's according to the eternal purpose. That's something that fits in with the eternal purpose. Now, I'm going to get to what the eternal purpose is in just a little bit. But before I do that, I want to quickly review just what it is, you know, Christ has done to help fulfill the eternal purpose of God. I'll take my little cheat sheet over here. We know 2,000 years ago, the Lord came to the earth. God became a man on the earth, performed his works before the world, and then died for our sins, died for the world's sins. So we know that, first off, his blood cleanses us from our sins. Sins with an S. Individual sins. He cleansed us. The scripture, this, you know, a good verse for this, for instance, is Colossians 1, 13 and 14, where it talks about, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins was by his spilt blood on the cross. We also know that on the cross, of course, he was crucified, buried, then raised or resurrected, and then ascended to the right hand of God, to the right hand of the Father. Crucified, buried, raised, ascended. When he was ascended, he was seated. Ascended means he is at the right hand of the Father, ruling. God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus to pay for our sins and raised him and put him in a place of complete rulership over the heaven and the heavens and the earth. He's completely vindicated and honored to reign with the Father. Ascended, seated, really kind of mean the same thing. He's seated, which means my work is done, I'm resting, I've done all I need to do, now I'm just in charge. It's a place of honor and dignity. It's a place of a king. Well, in Romans 6, for instance, these four things are really to deal with our sin, without an S on the end. The principle of sin within us. Paul says in Romans 6, know ye not that your old man, or our old man, was crucified with Christ, and that we were buried with Christ, and that we were raised with Christ, and in Ephesians it tells us we were ascended with Christ. Or even in Romans chapter 8 it says, whom he justified, he glorified. This would be being glorified. He dealt not only with our sins, but with our sin principle, the sin nature within us. This thing really is kind of awkward. But, and you say, well, how did he do that? Because I still sin. You know, I still sin. I don't see that I'm dead to sin. Paul said, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Dead indeed unto sin. I sin all the time. That seems like all I want to do is sin. And I don't see that I'm dead to sin. But God said you're dead to sin. You know, these things where Paul says you died with him and you were raised with him, that whole scheme there, you'll find that in his earliest book, which is Galatians, written in about 49 A.D., and you'll find it in his latest writings, which would be like Ephesians and Colossians. He wrote those from prison in Rome when he was under house arrest. And you'll find them, of course, in Romans. That's the classic explication of this. So all throughout Paul's ministry, this was a prominent doctrine of his. We were crucified with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. We were ascended and seated with him in the heavenlies. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, right? So, how is that possible? It's possible because it's Christ who did it. You and I, we get the benefit of what he did. He did it, and now God looks at us as if we did it. Obviously, we didn't literally do these things. We weren't even alive. But when you place your faith in Christ, you have entered a covenant with him. And a covenant always means oneness, union. When I enter a, you know, when you enter a covenant with somebody, it's an agreement. You've come together. You've decided, at least based on the terms of that covenant, to be together in some enterprise. There's the Mosaic covenant, which is if you do for me, I'll do for you kind of covenant. That's called a two-party covenant. And then there's the one-party covenant where somebody says, usually a greater party says to a lesser party, I will do it all. All you have to do is come along. And that's the kind of covenant, thank God, that we have. That's the kind of covenant we have. It's called a one-party covenant or a suzerainty covenant. There's all sorts of names for it. But basically it means a greater says to a lesser, I'll do all the hard stuff. You come along because I like you so much. I want you to benefit. You can use me. You can use my great resources for your benefit and for my benefit too. So you could look at it like this. Legally, in God's legal books, in his government, in his books, he has written down, Paul McLemore was crucified when my son was crucified. Paul McLemore was buried when my son was buried. Paul McLemore was raised, resurrected, when my son was resurrected. Paul McLemore was ascended and seated with me when my son was ascended and seated with me. You have a position, that's called your position in Christ. Your position in Christ is to be seated with the Father in the heavenlies. Now, if that's where it stopped, that would be pretty good right there. You see, first of all, just when if he cleansed your sins only, but left you without being resurrected, you'd just go out and do it again. If he cleansed your sins and then left you right here, crucified and buried, well, you would have died with your sins cleansed, but you wouldn't be a new man, able to fellowship with God. You have to be a new person, a new creation to fellowship with God. So he had to take us beyond just cleansing of sins. The cleansing of sins is our justification. That's when we're justified, declared righteous. But he didn't just stop there. He also killed off the old creation and created a new creation so that we could have... basically so we can have fellowship with him. That's the basis of our fellowship. Because we've been made a new creation, we can be regenerated. We have a new spirit. And because we have a new spirit, we can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So you can sort of look at these things like they happened in time. They didn't actually happen bing, bang, 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 bang like that. But logically, they do happen this way. Logically, your sins had to be cleansed so that you could be declared righteous. just like when the high priest used to throw the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Blood had to cleanse your sins. That's the only way to get your sins cleansed. But that's not enough. If you're going to fellowship with God, you cannot fellowship with Him in your old state. Because cleansing you of your sins doesn't make a new person. It just cleanses the old person. But you have to be a new person. So Christ did all this for us as our representative so that God could declare in His books, in His economy, in His government, that you've done the same thing. Hey, and because now I can say He's a new creation, I can actually make Him a new creation in the Spirit. Even though our body isn't newly created yet, that's waiting for the resurrection, still, our spirit is a new creation. You are actually regenerated when you were born again. Actually made anew. So that you could be indwelt by Him and be in union with Him. Our spirit and the Holy Spirit are so intertwined, so commingled, that you can't really tell them apart. 1 Corinthians says, if we're in the Lord, we are one spirit with Him. There's just one spirit. It's that intermingled Holy Spirit, our new spirit person. So, first He has to justify us so that He can regenerate us so that we can have fellowship with Him. That's the basics of salvation. You have to be justified so that you can be regenerated so that you can have fellowship with God. Now, it's very easy to just get caught up in this and review all this all the time because it's so foreign to the way we normally think. We came out of a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of, the world system, which is based on elementary principles, as Paul calls them. Elementary principles of, I have to earn my way. I have to earn everything that I get. I have to earn my salvation. If I'm going to heaven, it's because I earned it. So it takes a while to get this kind of thinking through our thick skulls. I didn't earn it. Jesus did this one. Jesus did all of these. And God just credits it to my account. That's all He just credits it to me so that He can regenerate me and indwell me with Himself. It's a gift, it's a gift, it's a gift. It's all a gift. That's a gift. All of these are gifts. And of course, the indwelling by the Holy Spirit is a gift. And I could actually add another one. He also outpoured the Holy Spirit. So He dwells within us, and at Pentecost, He poured Himself out upon us. He's inside, He's outside, He's everywhere for us. If we need power for service, we need to be anointed to serve Him, He's already provided that. We need Him to indwell us so that He'll build character within us and communicate to us, just give us wisdom and knowledge and messages. He's covered it all. And it's all a gift. And it's very easy to spend all your time on this. Right? And it's very important to do that, actually. It's very important to have this so down that you just, it's your new second nature. Well, why do we have to go through all that? Why did God have to go through all that, really? Because it's necessary for His purpose, His ultimate purpose. And His ultimate purpose, let's turn to Romans. Romans 3:23 and Romans 8. Romans 3:23, this is a verse we've heard so many times. But I think we always focus on one part of it and not the second part. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right? Romans 8. Romans 16 through 18 and 29 and 30. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Hebrews 2. Uh, 10 and 11. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. God's purpose, you could sum up in one word, glory. All three of those passages I read use the word glory, which in the Greek is the word doxa, or like doxa, like orthodoxy, doxa. Honor, dignity, light. He's interested in glory for Himself. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Which implies, somehow, we're supposed to be matching the glory of God. And because we don't, you know, he had to do all this. But he's expecting a people who match the glory of God. He wants glory for Himself, and He wants glory for His children. I forgot Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Glory, glorification is a big thing to God. He's looking for a people who can share His glory. That is God's ultimate purpose, His eternal purpose. He wants a people with whom He can share His glory, with whom He can give His glory to, and who will glorify Him back. That, in a nutshell, is the church. We should be displaying the glory of God on earth and to the angels in the heavenlies. That's our calling. You could sum it up this way, the kingdom of God. The whole Bible is about the kingdom of God. That's what God is after, a kingdom. In fact, the Bible talks about it in different ways. He's looking for many brethren where Jesus is the firstborn among them. Jesus is the first one. He's the one who resurrected into a new life. Did you know that Jesus actually resurrected to a new kind of life? You know, He was actually... He was able to be tempted before He was resurrected, right? The Holy Spirit led Him off into the wilderness where He was tempted. He was temptable. He somehow was, even though He never sinned, He was still temptable. But the Bible says He died to sin once and for all. And In other words, he's not in his resurrection body. He's actually, you know, he got a new body. In his resurrection body, he's not even temptable. It was a new experience for him. That's kind of strange. How could God have a new experience? But he did. He walked as a man, an ordinary man, and then after the resurrection, he's a resurrected man. He has a new kind of life that he didn't have before. Which is what's going to happen for us, praise God, when we get resurrected. Do you know that you won't even be, sin will not be an issue when we're resurrected. It'll be so like, huh, what's that? You know, I don't want to do that. I have no inclination or desire to do that. I'm very ready for that day. I would like to have that. But, kingdom of God. It's expressed in many ways in the Bible. So I'm just putting this before you so that when you see it, it'll flag your attention. But it's a people, not a person, but a people. Who share and display God's glory. Or you could say, God is looking for a bride for His Son who will reign as King and Queen. Or sometimes the Bible says it, a temple. A temple for God, made without hands. Or a city for a ruler. All of these are pictures of the same thing, basically. They probably, it would be very beneficial to go through all of them and see the nuances that you can find by meditating on those. But basically, all of these are examples of God's ultimate purpose. When the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and the earth and heaven merge, that's what we're going to have. We'll be a city where God is the ruler. We'll be His bride. We'll be His wife. The church as a whole will be His wife, where we can reign as His queen to His king. Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are God's temple. Heaven is God's temple, right? Heaven is God's temple, but also we are on the earth, because we are heaven on earth. We are God's kingdom. Well, in Romans 8:29, he says, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's not merely brethren God is looking for. It is brethren who are conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, mature brothers. Grown-up brothers or brethren, brothers, sisters. He's not looking for babies, baby brothers for Jesus. He's looking for mature brothers and sisters for Jesus. And that's where it gets interesting. To be born again is one thing. To be discipled is yet another, as we all know. But that's what he's looking for. The Bible is not about, salvation is not about me going to heaven when I die. It's not even about me putting sin to death in my members. You know, it's not about justification primarily. It's not even about sanctification primarily, though those things are necessary. But what it's about is God's kingdom. What is God looking to do? What does He want to do? Justification and sanctification are just means to get to God's kingdom. The Bible is about kingdom, first and foremost, not save him, save her, get them to go to heaven, you know, that sort of thing. We've been taught, I believe, I certainly grew up that way, thinking salvation was pretty much me-oriented. Get me to heaven, get me to have victory over sin, that sort of thing. And as necessary as those things are, they're merely stages of growth onto maturity, onto the road of maturity. John talks about, little children and young men and fathers. He's looking for fathers as brothers. Little children know that they're saved, and they know that I'm saved. And if I sin, I have the blood to wash it away, to cleanse my conscience. And young men, it says, you have overcome the evil one. Young men are still, hey, I've got the power of God in me. I don't sin anymore. I don't lust. I don't steal. I don't, you know, whatever. I've conquered my flesh. Those are necessary stages of growth. But it's not the final stage that God's looking for. The final stage He's looking for is fathers. It says, you know, blessed are you fathers, for you know Him. Just knowing the Lord is what He's really after. You know, eternal life is that you know me and the Father. Am I making that clear? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I mean, we got into the whole deal, you know, the whole problem was, of course, Adam sinned. Adam chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life. And we were born in Adam, the Bible says. We had a covenant with Adam, if you will. And when we got saved, we made a new covenant with Christ. And He took us out of Adam and put Him in Himself. But, you know, it's not wrong in and of itself to have knowledge of good and evil. What was wrong about Adam's choice was that he wanted knowledge of good and evil independent of God. He wanted to be his own God, to make up his own mind what's good and what's evil, instead of relying on the life of Christ inside himself to tell him what's good and evil. So, his real problem and our real problem is independence. Every one of us wants to be a God. That is a man. Any man that's ever been born, save one, Jesus, that's his problem. He wants to be God. He wants to be at least a God of something. He may not want to be God of the whole world, you know, a megalomaniac or something, but he wants to be God of something. Maybe he just wants to be God of his own life. Or maybe he wants to be God of, you know, his family. Somewhere, some way, he wants to determine his own way, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, where he wants to do it, etc., etc. Without anybody else telling him what to do. But Jesus said, now, you know, that was the wrong choice. You know, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Depend on the Lord for your fruit, for your life, for knowing what's good and what's wrong, or what's good and what's bad. But, you know, our goal is to depend on the Holy Spirit to tell us what to do and what not to do. You know, a worldly man, a worldly Christian will say, well, God is good and healing is good, so I'm going to go down to the hospital and pray for every person in the hospital. I'm going to touch every one of them, pray for them, and they should all be healed. But, you know, that's actually not correct. What is correct is to pray to the Lord and ask Him, who should I touch and who should I not touch? You know, the guy at the Pool of Bethesda, right? Jesus had to step over several crippled people just to get to that guy. He didn't go to each one of them mechanically. He didn't assume that he knew what was right and what was wrong. He listened to the voice of the Father. He says, I always do what the Father says. I only do what the Father says. And I only do what I see Him doing. So He's always checking with the Father to see, well, should I do this or should I do something else? That's the life of the Spirit. That's the way to grow up, to be the mature son that God is looking for. That is, as several of you were talking about earlier today, the constant communion with God. The daily, all during the day type communion with God. That's what that's for. It's so that you're always making sure you're not going anywhere that God's not going. Well, anyway, how do we go about fulfilling God's eternal purpose? He's obviously got a purpose, His kingdom. Many sons who are mature, a spotless bride for His son. How do we do that? We do it like Jesus did it. Let's go to, there's my last verse, John 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The Father was looking for a way to gain many brethren, because He only had one begotten Son, Jesus, but He wanted more sons. So the only way for that to happen was for that one son, that one grain, to fall into the ground and die, so that when it came back in new life, it would have the seeds for many more sons. You know, I'm sure you've heard the story how, you know, you take a seed and you put it in the ground, and then the husk has to separate from the seed so that the nutrients can get to it before it'll grow. So it has to die. That seed literally has to die in the ground. It has to separate from its husk so that it can be fed and grow. And then once it grows, it produces a plant that has a fruit that has hundreds of seeds in it. And all those seeds can be planted. Well, those seeds are us. And the only way those seeds are useful is if they're put into the ground to die so that they can be raised and produce new seeds for the next generation. That's God's plan. That's why we talk so much about death to the flesh. It's in the middle of it. You cannot grow as a Christian without death. Bread is broken. Bread is not useful until it's broken. Until you break it, you can't serve it to anybody. And that's what God is doing for us. He's leading us into to brokenness, to death to the flesh. The crucified and buried part that is legally ours, he's working it into our actual experience. It's not just a positional thing, it's an experiential thing. That is our goal, to die to the flesh so that we may be raised in the Spirit and offer up spiritual fruit so that others can also become sons of God. So, that's my message. Let's go on to death, but not in a morbid sense. Death is just death to the flesh, not death to you, death to your flesh. And once the flesh dies, it's always painful. If it's not painful, I'm suspicious that it's death. It's got pain associated with it. That's why it's death. But past that point, there's resurrection. There's always resurrection. God is not out to kill us just to kill us. He's out to kill our flesh so that we'll be resurrected to a new and glorious beginning, a new sharing of His glory that we can bring in other sons and daughters for Christ. All right, praise the Lord. Father, Your ways are astounding. They're so astounding. They're so beautiful, the way it all works out. It's so intricate and yet simple, and nothing a man could figure out. This is way beyond a man's ability to figure out. This is not a man-written book. This is a Holy Spirit written book. Only You would put all this stuff in there, dying and raising and all these things. So, Father, I pray that we welcome Your pruning. Prune us, Lord. Prune the flesh from the Spirit. We declare to You, Lord, we want to walk in the Spirit. We want to be conformed to the image of Your Son. We want to be mature believers, mature people who can share Your glory, who can enjoy Your glory, but then who can also display it to the world and to the heavenlies so that they can enter into Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.